Life group started on a Sunday, and we're praying into how we can have an impact on our community. And I just thought I'd tell you to encourage us all that on Wednesday, I'm working from here on a Wednesday, as are others. We're going to be opening that out to others, but that's not the point. And a lady from the co-op came and knocked on the door, and she said, would you have a use for the leftover food that we have, that we produce every day, all the hot food? And we've been praying that Sunday about how we can have an impact on our community and how we can be blessing the people around us. And one of the things we talked about is, wouldn't it be great if we had some food to give and all that sort of stuff? So that was distracting. That relationship between us praying and just seeing God answer. But what was really encouraging is the lady, this was the third time she'd come back, because she'd gone to the doors in the middle of the day and she'd not got an answer because she'd knocked at those glass doors. And it took her third visit to come and knock at the side there. And I was really struck by her persistence. You know, God perhaps stirring in something in her that made her come back three times until she got an answer of us saying, yeah, we'd love to have your food. We'll pray and try and work out what that might look like. But just that sense of God doing something much more than we could have imagined. You know, we're trying to make our little plans, and yet God totally took that and did something much bigger. So hopefully just a little encouragement for us, just seeing that God does move and God does answer those prayers.
Amen. He's a good God, isn't he? I mean, seriously, we've met a few gods and things that would demand our worship, our time, our attention, our sacrifice, but there's none like him. None like him. And I just love it. You know, I'm sitting in my office and somebody knocks on the door. There's a lady downstairs on Wednesday. And I knew, because I'd seen some notes, that on Sunday I wasn't able to be with my house group. You will know that I lost my voice last weekend and was not in a good place, and so sent them all off, and I saw the notes, and they were praying. Great to open the building, great to get people here, great to be able to let people have use of the shower, but we really could do with feeding them, and then to have somebody come and knock on the door. I just, within a few days, isn't God awesome? Really, just awesome. Well, it's that subject that most ministers don't like preaching on, and ministers who do like preaching on do for all the wrong reasons. And it's money. And if you're here for the first time today, please forgive me, forgive us. If you have an opinion of church, which is that they're only ever interested in your money, and the first time you come, I'm preaching this sermon, well, what a confirmation that is to you. But trust me, I've been here 7.5 months, nearly 8 months. This is the first message I've preached on money. And it'll probably be another 8 months before I do it again. So we're not going to do it very often. But we're in the middle of a series, and we're right in the middle of it, of thinking about all that God has given us and how we steward that, how we take care of it, how we shepherd it, how we look after it, how we make it find its meaning and its purpose. We began in a little introduction looking in Colossians, one of Paul's letters to the church in Colossae, and he writes there about everything that has been created having been created by God, by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus. Everything is sustained in Jesus. And we've been thinking about how everything that exists ultimately finds its real meaning and its purpose when it becomes aligned to Jesus' plan for it. And so we thought at the beginning about our time. Do you remember that? And then last week we were thinking about our gifts or calling. Yeah, calling and gifts, that kind of stuff. So today, it's cash. It's money. We want to think about how we steward our finances. And I want to preface this by saying, it would be so easy for me to just stand here and lob bricks out, and one of them's going to hit you, you know, and it'll hurt. My intention today is not to lob bricks out and make anybody feel condemned or anything. If you feel at the end of this that, oh, I just feel really negative about the whole thing, then please forgive me and find some really great teaching online. If you feel, which might be my service, my message in a week's time when you've calmed down and you can listen to it dispassionately, maybe that's it. But if you feel a little bit of conviction, a little bit of stirring up, then that's fine. That's probably okay. I'll go with that. A little bit of conviction, that's the Holy Spirit, we're okay. Condemnation, that bit was me, so please do forgive me. But I do want us to think about money and for us to think a little bit about it, because there's all kinds of misunderstandings around money. and a lot of, I think, dodgy teaching out there. Let me just come out right and say it. I think that the prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. So if you want to pick a fight with me, I'm just telling you right now. You don't have to look for hints of it in my message. Oh, what's he going to say about prosperity? How can I decipher in this? I'll say it right out. The prosperity gospel, I think, is a heresy, and it's challenging the church in the developing world and in the global south in a way that nothing is. So there's your first fight. You can have that fight with me later. However, I think God does want us to be prosperous. But I think there's a biblical definition of prosperity. And I see it inferred all the way through, and I see it especially in the church in Acts. And if you read the end of Acts chapter 2, you read the end of Acts chapter 4, you see this tremendous picture, and we're going to look at it later, but I think we see in there what the Bible's definition of prosperity is, that you have enough to meet all of your needs and the needs of those that God puts in your way. That's prosperity. That's prosperity. And I think that's what God wants us to do. That's where God wants us to get to. So there we go. Does God want you to have a mansion on a hill with a Ferrari? I honestly think he doesn't. I'm sorry. But does God want you to have enough to meet all of your needs and the needs of those who come your way? Yeah, I think he does. And I think there's a blessing that can come upon us when we start to trust him and live in his way. Let me tell you a concrete example, and it's an example from the last church that we were in. Not Mount Pleasant. That was three churches ago. My goodness. Tabernacle Baptist Church. You know, when we got to Tabernacle Baptist Church, that church had an income of about, and I'm going to talk about money because, you know, I just want us to like not be embarrassed to talk about money. That church had an income of about £96,000 a year when we first got there. And when I got there, there were some questions, not over kind of dubious stuff, but people just didn't really understand the finances and how it worked. It was all a bit obscure. And so in the process of my coming to interview there, I said to them, can I have a look at the budget? And they said, we don't have a budget. I said, okay, well, how about last year's budget? They said, we haven't got last year's budget. I said, when was the last time you set a budget? They said, we've never set a budget. I said, well, okay, you need to know. If I come, we're going to set a budget together and we're going to kind of figure out this finance thing. And so we arrived in the September, and by November, we'd produce this budget and we put it in front of the church. And we set the church three possible budgets. And one of them was just to kind of trust that what God was doing among us, he would continue to do. And so we had a kind of standstill. We had another budget that said, we think God's calling us to do a little bit more. And then we had an outlandish budget, which was like, if we all doubled our giving, this is what we could do. But together we prayed about it as a church. And we said, okay, we think that middle one's probably where God is calling us. And so we set this budget, and it was a little bit higher. I think it was just over 100,000, maybe 104,000, something like that. I can't remember the exact figure, but it's that kind of ballpark, 105, maybe, something like that. We set the budget as a church very prayerfully, and then what we did is we put in front of the church every single month a balance sheet where all the money had gone. We showed them where the budget lines were. We showed them how we were doing on everything, and we kept praying about this, not so that people could be hammered about the money, but so we could show that we were trusting God with the whole thing. By the end of the first year of treating our finances in a very trustworthy way and very open way and explicitly together as a people of God, looking to put our trust in him, not having the leadership bang people over the heads, not making people feel guilty, but regularly saying, are we trusting God with our finances? At the end of year one, there's a £20,000 surplus on our budget. Isn't that brilliant? And so the church had got a small building loan out for some work it had done. It had done it a number of years ago. But the first thing we did was we decided, well, let's not go on holiday to Jamaica as much as we might want to. Let's pay off our small building loan. And so we paid off our small building loan and we prayed about it, and the next year we set a budget together as a church, taking a look at that increase that had come and seeing that the church was growing as well and we could see what was happening. But as we talked to people and asked people about our finances, people would begin to say things like, well, I feel like we're trusting God as a whole church family with our finances more. Because we're having that conversation, and it's part of who we are. I hadn't planned to share this story with you, but I just feel like I should do this, eh? So that year, we set another budget, and we kind of put in another little faith target. So we took the figure that had come in that year with a 20,000 surplus and thought, maybe there'll be a little bit more, you know, as we continue to grow and continue to trust God. We got to the end of year two, guess what? £20,000 surplus. So we didn't go to Jamaica. So then we began to think, okay, that starts to look a little bit like a stipend. Maybe we can do something here with this. We'll just kind of run another year and see what happens. And we got the end of that third year, and there was yet another good-sized surplus, which enabled us then to employ somebody on a full-time basis to run all of our admin, to do some PA work for me. And we thought, well, praise God. And then we continued, and you know what? There was another surplus, even though we'd taken on this new member of staff. Why? Because we learn together, when we trust God with our finances, He meets all of our needs. And during this time, the church began to start reaching out to people, doing more in terms of evangelism, doing more in terms of social action, doing more in terms of blessing the poor and the marginalized, doing more in terms of welcoming people. We were spending more money on the Lord's work. We were meeting the needs of the church and the needs of those God put in our way, but God continued to provide the finances. And there's a biblical principle here that I want us to see. And he said, but Jonathan, you're talking about finances. You've been talking for about 8 minutes. You haven't mentioned tithing yet. And we all expect you to tell us to tithe. Well, you see, what I want to tell you is that the New Testament understanding is different from the old. Have the first slide up. So am I going to suggest that we get out with the old? There is a slide that says out with the old, but never mind. Out with the old question mark. Are we saying we do away with the old? Well, let's just check that you're awake and see how much you know. A tithe is how much?
10%.
10%, you're awake, 1/10. Okay, so in the Old Testament, and I'm going to give you a condensed, if you want to pursue this with me, we'll get the references out later on, but here's the Old Testament picture. You give a tenth. Can somebody tell me it's a tenth of what? Let's just have, so somebody over here, Jan, a tenth of what? A tenth of everything you have. That's one answer. What? Okay, in the Old Testament, when it says a tenth, a tithe, what else might it be saying? Anybody got a different idea? Is it a tenth of everything you have, or is it something else? Who said that over there? Somebody around there, I heard. Somebody said it's a tenth of your income. Is that what you said, Steve? Thank you, Steve. Okay. So that's another one tenth. Anybody got anything else? Yeah, tenth. Anything else? So, okay, when the Old Testament talks about tithing, it's not talking about money. That's the first thing to shock you with. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. So it's not money. It's not talking about money. I think I saw Charlie mouth a word there. Did you just say crops?
Harvest.
Yeah, harvest, crops. It's 10% of what has come that year in your harvest, in the productivity of your work. So when you live in a society where most people are not hoarding cash and not using cash very much, but instead they're bartering and they're trading and they're growing crops and they're raising animals, into that context, God says 10% of all the increase each year comes to me. 10% of all the increase each year. That's the tithe. It's the tithe of your harvest, the tithe of the cattle, the tithe of the fish, whatever it is. I mean, don't bring fish to the house of the Lord. That gets a bit messy and smelly. In which case, it might be the money. If it's investing, then it might be 10% of the money that you make in investment. It isn't quite, in the Old Testament, 10% of everything you've got. It's 10% of the increase that year, whatever that is, whatever it is you're doing. Does that make sense? So, according to the Old Testament, how much should you give each year? Yeah, 1/10 of the increase, except it doesn't actually say that in the Old Testament. Do you know how much the Old Testament says you should give? How many tithes do you think the Old Testament says you should give? Oh, now you see. Oh, we thought this was really simple and straightforward. It isn't. See, there's one tithe which you're supposed to give in the Old Testament, and that goes to the upkeep of the temple, and it pays for the worship, and it pays for all the stuff that happens in the house of God. That's the first tithe. But then there's another tithe in the Old Testament. Oh my goodness. And that second tithe was to go to take care of the poor, the orphan, and the widow. That too was brought into the house of God for the people of God to distribute that and to take care of those who are poor and widows and orphans and on the margins and who are unable to take care of themselves. Oh my goodness. So the Old Testament talks about tithing, but it talks about more than one tithe. So how much are we giving now? 20% of our growth, our increase. So 20% of our growth, our increase. Actually, do you know what? The Bible says in the Old Testament there's a third tithe. Do you want the good news or the really good news? Okay, the good news is you only have to bring this one in once every 3 years. That's the good news, isn't it? Do you want the really good news? It's for a party. It's for a party. So every 3 years, you should bring in an extra tithe. And so we all bring in an extra 10% of all of our increase in order that we can celebrate and have a feast together celebrating God's goodness. And we invite everybody we know. We invite all the poor, the marginalized. We invite all of us, all of God's people, gather together and they have a whopping great big party to say thank you, God, for all of your goodness. Isn't that incredible? How many of you want to keep the third tithe but not the first two? So you see, the first thing we fall down is, I hear as a pastor, lots of people tell me, oh, I just think the Bible says tithing, so I practice tithing. And I'll say, wow, 23.3% of your growth every year. And they look at me like I'm stupid. It's because we've kind of inherited this idea, and we think we know what the Bible says. And the Bible teaches us, in that principle, 10% of all of your increase comes to the church, to the people of God, for the priests and the temple and all of its upkeep. 10% comes in and they distribute it for the care of the poor and the needy. And every 3 years, another 10% of your increase so that we can celebrate God's goodness together. That's what the Old Testament says. But what I want us to see is, are we going to say out with the old? Let's get to the next slide. I want us to see in Matthew chapter 23, some of Jesus' response, and trust me, we're going to get to a big passage of scripture and look at it in just a few moments. In Matthew chapter 23, I'm going to read from verse 23. Jesus is telling off the teachers of the law. He does this quite a lot, actually, but he does this here, and he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." This is an important verse for two reasons. Firstly, it's important because in this verse, Jesus instructs and says you shouldn't neglect the tithe. So that's a really important verse for us. So we can't say we're going to just get rid of the whole of the Old Testament law. We can't. Because Jesus tells these leaders, you shouldn't neglect the tithing. But look at what he says. He says, you've kind of missed the whole point. And the image he uses here is of a kind of, well, it's quite a condemning image, because these Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they would sit behind a table. And people would come and they'd bring their offering and they'd place it in front of them on the table. How many of you have seen what ground cumin looks like, or cumin seeds? Or fennel seeds? They're quite small, aren't they? And somebody would come and their offering would be fennel seeds. So they'd maybe come with a bag of fennel seeds. And a priest would sit there with this bag of fennel seeds and get out a feather and begin to count the fennel seeds. Count them with a feather, just kind of like moving them gently. And so once he'd counted up all the fennel seeds, he would then work out what the tithe of the fennel seeds was. And in front of everybody, so they could all see how wonderful he was, he would then count out a tithe of the fennel seeds that had been given to the church, or to him as a gift, and then he'd give that as his giving to the church. And that would be really good, because everybody could see how perfect he was at tithing. And all the time he's sitting here doing this, behind him in the temple, people are being ripped off. Behind him in the temple, in a space that God had said should be a place of prayer for all the nations, people from other nations were not being able to come and pray because they'd put a marketplace in there instead. And in that marketplace, people were being charged extortionate rates of money because you couldn't use horrible heathen Roman money inside the temple of God. You had to use temple money, so we'll do a bit of an exchange there, which is very different from the exchange that the Jewish leaders would do later on when they turned it back into Roman money, something they could actually spend outside the temple. And Jesus says, do you get the hypocrisy of this? You are keeping the law, which says tithe, and you're doing it really precisely and accurately, and you're giving exactly that 10%. But what's going on with your heart? There's all kinds of injustice and evil deeds going on all around you that you're silent about. You make this great demonstration of giving exactly 10%. And yet what's going on inside your heart is rotten. Take a look at Mark chapter 12, and we'll catch a glimpse of what's really, really important. This is important for two reasons as well. Mark chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. To say pennies in your Bible? Maybe, I don't know. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." You know this story by another name, the widow's mite. It's a small coin, a mite. It's not the size of the gift, but the size of the faith is the first thing I want to say. But the second thing is to look at what's happening in the heart. This is the gift that Jesus approves of. And the gift that Jesus approves of in this instance wasn't the very public display of the rich person taking their bag of coins and dropping them in loudly. And you need to realize what was happening in this situation was it was as bad as those temple leaders sitting at their tables counting out the spices. What was happening here, there would be a treasury box. Now there's some suggestion even that there were bells inside that box so that as money fell through, a bell would ring. And so like, if you put in lots of money, the bell goes ding, 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 because you're putting in lots of big coins. But if you put in two copper coins, it kind of goes ding. And there's some suggestion either that there was this box of bells in it and the rich people are coming in and the box is going crazy, or just that there was a very ostentatious, there's a big chest. And it was a big chest. I mean, offerings for the Jews are amazing. They put a big chest there and people would walk by and put their money in the chest. Maybe, you know, you get your nice big bag and you make sure that you throw it down so that everybody can hear the big sound of your gift. And Jesus is saying, do you know what? That lady whose gift everybody would miss, the one who was kind of embarrassed almost to kind of bring it, she comes quietly and she just drops it in. Her gift was the biggest gift given here today. Because it was nothing to do with the legalities of tithing. And everything to do with what's going on inside the heart. If you have £1 million and you put 100 in the offering, well, God bless you. But if you're down to your last two pennies and you put them both in, that's a symbol and a sign of a trust in God, a commitment to Him, a desire to honor and bless Him with all that we have, and that acknowledgement that all we have comes from Him and we're trusting Him to supply our needs. So that Old Testament picture then of just giving the 10%, which we now realize is two times a year, 10% of our growth, and then once every 3 years, another 10% of our growth, we realize that Jesus is saying it's not about the law. It's not about the details of the law. It's about what's going on inside our hearts. Take a look in Philippians, his letter to the church in Philippi. And Paul writes these words, and they've been used by preachers to bash people over the heads a bit, so I'm not going to do that with you, but I just want you to see something really important in Philippians chapter 4. He's talking to them in chapter 4 about how they've been taking really good care of him. Yeah, it doesn't make sense if you look at Colossians. Let's look at Philippians. And he's talking to them about how they've been looking after him, and then he uses these words. Let's go from verse 14. "It was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account." Isn't that interesting? So we're giving them now because it's our response to God. It's about our trust in Him. We see that in the widow's mite. But in Philippians 4, we give because actually, Paul indicates here, it's a blessing to us to give away. Paul says to this church in Philippi a message which kind of says, do you know what? I want you to give. Not because I need the money, but because it's good for you to give. Wow, that flips it around on its head. I thought we gave because Jesus needed our cash. We give because it's something of what's going on inside our heart. It's about how we're responding to the God who gives everything. It's about a declaration of faith and our trust in Him. We're giving with Him because somehow this becomes credited to us. In Acts chapter 4, we see what it looks like to live in real prosperity and to steward real wealth. I haven't met many genuinely ridiculously wealthy people in my life. I'm trying to think, have we really met any? I don't think so. We've heard the stories of people. We hear stories of people all the time, but in Acts chapter 4, what we see is a story not of ridiculously wealthy people. What we see here is a story of a church in action, stewarding the wealth that God has given. Verse 32, all the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as they had need. I mean, that's pretty challenging, isn't there? That's really challenging. And you may well say to me, oh, well, Jonathan, it is very challenging, but we shouldn't build a whole theology on just one verse. You're absolutely right. But we all think we should be born again, even though Jesus only said it once. So let's just check in why we might want to ignore that one verse. No condemnation, but if it's conviction, sit with it. There's a stewarding of our wealth. A directing of our wealth, a sharing together of our wealth. Why? So that some can be lazy and do nothing? That's not what it says at all. It says they were living together, they were working together, they were doing life together, and when needs arose, as and when needs be, look at that, not to join, you sold everything and put it all in the common pot. That's not what it says. It says that people had stuff, but they didn't cling on to it. They didn't say, this is mine, 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 mine. They said, this is just the stuff that I've got at my hands right now that Jesus has put in my possession. This is the stuff that I can readily use to see his kingdom come more fully. This is what I've got. And so as a need arises, I can release some of what I've got because what I've got matches that need. And look, it wasn't that there was one rich person who kept bankrolling all that the early church was doing. It was together they shared that way. Not gripping tightly to what they had, but responding to needs as they arose among them. Now, I've met people who've tried to emulate this, and they've said, well, just sell everything and put it in one kitty. And so when you join, you just sell it up. I don't see that. I've got to be truthful to what I see in Scripture. What I see in Scripture is a group of God's people figuring out together how they release money when it's needed. That's what I see in that passage. But it's such a challenge to us, isn't it? But I think that's what biblical prosperity looks like. So we need some good kind of guidelines, I think. And so for the next few minutes, and it will hopefully just be a few minutes, I want us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Because here, I think we can get to where God really wants us to get to when it comes to stewarding our finances. I had a t-shirt in the 80s that said, Frankie says relax. And I think Paul says relax to us in 2 Corinthians 9. If you're feeling a little tense around this subject, Jonathan, you're pushing and it's a bit close to my heart. Just relax for a minute. Catch your breath. Turn to the person next to you and say, it's going to be okay. Jesus is in control. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you'd promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift and not one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it's written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving for God. Wow. The first thing, and I'm smiling as I read it because I just, it occurs to me as I read it, there's a kind of element of threat in that first bit, isn't there? I'm sending the brothers. Don't worry, this is not a new church discipline strategy. We're not going to send the brothers around, okay? But in this passage, the background to this is that the church there in Corinth in that area had promised to give a gift to parts of the church that were in need. And they'd said to Paul, oh yeah, we'd love to do that. We want to be there. And they were amongst the first to say, we'll be those who give to areas of the church where there's a need. Because sometimes the church is in need in one area and in plenty in another area. So not just like our families or even our local church family, but we belong to a family of churches. Sometimes in one area there's need, in another area there isn't. And so there was a need in one area. The appeal goes out. This church says, we'll give. And Paul says, do you remember what you said about giving? I'm sending the boys. No, it's not that. It's like, we just need to make sure, because the time is coming when we need to fulfill what we promised. The time is coming when we need to see the reality of what we've talked about become reality. We need to turn enthusiasm to action. And friends, what I want us to see and hear is that although there was a very specific situation that Paul is addressing and that he's talking about, this was a church that had promised to give a gift, and now he's saying it's time to fulfill on that. I think there are some principles for our giving that we can see here. And the first is this: we need to turn our enthusiasm into action. Sometimes we kind of have it in our hearts, oh, I'm going to give, and I'm going to sort it out, and I'm going to do it, and then we never do. Look, we all do it, even me. Where is it? Many of you will have filled in one of these things. This is a gift aid form, and this is a standing order form. Maybe you've done that. It's a great way of giving to the church, because what it does is it means that the very generous tax man and woman will give us 20% back of everything that you give if you pay tax on it. So if you're a taxpayer and you give the church £100, it becomes 120. Actually, Alberto, is it 120 or 125? I can't remember. 125, isn't it? Your gift of £100 becomes a gift of £125 if we can claim your tax back because you filled in a gift aid form. Why do you say that, Jonathan? Because it took me 4 months being in this church, 5 months before I got round to filling in my gift aid form. Say after me, bad pastor. You see, what happens is enthusiasm. Susanna and I have a conversation, we need to sort out our giving. Yeah, we need to sort out our giving. We fix the figure, how much we're going to give. We're going to give that much. Yeah, we'll get it sorted out. And we talk about it, and it took a couple of months for us to sort out our giving. And then it took me a reminder email from Ruth Savage to say, Jonathan, haven't seen a gift aid form. It took a little nudge for me to turn my enthusiasm into action. We were given the money, but there was more we could do because I hadn't done the gift aid form. We need to turn our enthusiasm into action. How many of us keep saying, I'm going to do that gift aid form and I haven't done it yet? How many of us say, I'm going to set up a standing order and I haven't done it yet? That's the situation here. We need a nudge. And Paul is giving them a nudge. Do you remember that enthusiasm? You're going to be the first among us to give. Now look, we're going to come in a little while and there might be some of these Macedonians and we've been telling them how great you are. The last thing we want is to get there and for us all to be just embarrassed by the whole thing. Don't let money become an embarrassment. Don't let our enthusiasm turn to nothing. That's what Paul is saying here. And it's because of their enthusiasm and their response to God. Do you understand what Paul is saying is, you had that enthusiasm, you heard God. I want to help you live out that. I want to help you fulfill what it was you promised. That's what Paul is saying. Paul isn't saying to them, I'm coming and I've got a ledger. I've got all the IOUs. That's not what Paul's saying. He's responding to what was in their heart, the faith they displayed. He's responding to what they heard God say to them and made them promise things. And he's saying, look, God did that thing. We want to follow through on that. We want to help you live out the reality of that moment. That's what Paul is saying here. And so the first thing we need to do is turn our enthusiasm into action just to kind of do something. He then goes on to focus on where our faith should be when we talk about money. He talks about God. He said, I'm sending, where are we? Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. And so he talks about this is the God that we follow. The God who is able to bless those who walk in obedience. It's a key thing for us. We don't follow a stingy God. We cannot outgive God. We can't say, God, I'm doing my bit, where's yours? God has given to us everything that we have. God has given to us his own son, Jesus. There's nothing more he could give in one sense. He gives to us the Spirit. And then he provides for us the skills, the talents, the jobs, everything, the benefits, whatever it is we're on, the pensions. It all comes from him. It's all made by him. He created it all, and it all finds its meaning and its purpose in him. And he blesses. He's a God who is able to bless. He is a God who is able to cause increase. Focus on where our faith is, where we give. Then he says, each of us should give what we decided in our own hearts. Now, as people of God, that's prayerfully deciding, isn't it? That's prayerfully saying, okay, God, how much should I give? Hang on a minute, Jonathan. We're talking about a tithe. We are talking about a tithe, but you know what? That woman that Jesus lifted up and said, she's an incredible example of giving, she gave more than a tithe. She gave it all. And Paul is saying there's this giving that you're called to. You need to kind of decide beforehand, well, Lord, how much is it? How much should I give? And I want to kind of press on a little bit here. When was the last time you prayed that prayer? When was the last time you prayed and said, Lord, how much should I be giving? And that's the figure. No, it can't be, because Jesus just said £5,000 a week. Just until it runs out. I'm joking to make the point, which is that when we trust him and trust in who he is, we can trust him to speak to us. We can trust him to pray. We can pray to him and say, Lord, would you just show me what should I be giving? That church in Acts chapter 4 said they considered nothing to be their own. They didn't grip it. Whose is it? Lord, all this stuff, it's not mine, it's yours. Help me to shepherd this. Help me to steward this. Help me to make sure it's going to the right place. Of all that is at my disposal, that I can kind of influence and decide where it goes, Lord, of the money and the wealth and the increase that you give me, of the stuff that comes into our house week by week, however it comes, month by month, where should it be going, God? And when God says this much is to go to this place, this much is to go to church, this much is to go to this work, this much is to go to make sure you have a party in 3 years' time with all of your friends, Paul says, listen to what God says and then do it. And you can do it cheerfully because you're walking the life of faith. You're walking the life of obedience. You're not playing guessing games with God. Now you say, well, Jonathan, I prayed and I didn't really hear God say anything. Well, 23 1/3% is. You look horrified. I'll do this next time, I'm joking, so you can... It would seem to me that if we take a look at the whole thrust of the scripture, if after genuinely seeking after God's heart, after genuinely kind of prayerfully deciding there isn't a figure that God drops in, then we should be looking at what does the Bible give us? What direction does it give us? And that biblical principle of a tithe. A tithe. And you say, Jonathan, why not two tithes? Because we pay taxes in our country. And a lot of, not all of, we know woefully not all of, but a lot of the care that is given to those on the margins, a lot but not all, happens through our taxation. So we might want to be thinking about, okay, God, you haven't said anything else. I'm really listening hard, but I can't hear it. So I'm going to start with where I know the scripture starts, with a tithe. And then we can bring it cheerfully because we've heard God. We're living a life of responsibility. And then finally, what we realize is, Paul says that this gift is a blessing to God and it's a blessing to others. The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it's overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Paul says, when we get this right, here's what happens. All that God is wanting to do through his people is enabled to happen, and as a result of that, there is more thanksgiving and praise to God. As a result of that, his kingdom comes more fully. Oh, Jonathan, are you suggesting that my obedience in giving is the catalyst and the trigger for other people's thanksgiving and other people coming into the kingdom? Yes, I am. Jonathan, are you saying there are people who are not giving thanks to God because I may have been disobedient in my giving? Yeah. Carefully, gently, not wanting to condemn you, but it may be. If we're not trusting God, if we're not seeking to live out his ways and his purposes with our finances, then it may be that some of what God is planning to do and hoping that we would get on board with and giving us faith for doesn't happen. Are you telling me to give more, Jonathan? No. What are you telling me to do, Jonathan? Give what God says. Give what God says. We cannot outgive God. In just a minute, Jenny's going to come and she's going to give thanks for this. A very visual symbol and sign to us that we cannot outgive God. God gave more wealth than we could ever fathom or imagine in the giving of his Son. And ultimately, our giving back to him, our not clinging on to what we have, but holding it open before him. Remember, first time round, we talked about the need for a second conversion, the conversion from gripping to the conversion to holding it open. In our finances too, we need that second conversion so that as we come to Jesus with our finances, we can learn to do this God's way. We can relax about money. We do not have to get uptight about money. I am not here today to tell you to give more. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. If Jesus does say give more, then you should. I'm saying to you today, turn enthusiasm and impulse and desire into an action. Focus on faith. He's the one that can cause an increase to come. We can't outgive him. Prayerfully figure it out. Lord, what is it? I urge you to make this a matter of prayer and discipleship and faithfulness, regularly saying, Lord, you've given me this. What should I do with it? Everything that we have. And then because he's given it to us to share, cheerfully give. Cheerfully bring it. Be a blessing to God and be a blessing to others and cause praise to rise as we live lives of obedience in Jesus' name. Amen. Is that okay? Do you want to start throwing things at me yet? Okay, a little uncomfortable, but that's okay. If you need to talk to me about this some more, then do. If you're uncomfortable with what I've shared, then let's have a chat about that sense of discomfort. But let's together, each of us, including my family, let's all of us seek to live lives of obedience. Our young people wanted to come back in and share communion with us, so I wonder if somebody would just nip up and tell them, up into the youth room, thank you, honey. In case you're a visitor, that's my wife, I don't call everybody honey. Just sit for a moment and just reflect. I don't want us to rush away, and it may be that there is an action, maybe there's a reflection, maybe there's something new. Maybe there's something that fills you with joy. Maybe there's a relief that comes. You can relax. We don't have to get stressed around this. Maybe just even talking about money demystifies it a little bit. You know, we realize it's okay to talk about it, even though we live in a country that finds it difficult to talk about money. We're not saying give more. We're saying let's get in touch with Jesus' heart around this as well in order that we can be good stewards. Just have a think. Is there something that Father wants to say to you today? Is there something you just need to take a little mental note of? Maybe even write it down, make a note to yourself on your phone or in a book or in a Bible. And then if you feel able, but only if you feel able, nobody has to share, would you turn to the person next to you and just, if there was something that God said to you today, why don't you share it with them? Encourage them. And if it's your partner that you're here with or a family member that you're here with, and one of you heard God say, we need to do more praying about this and we need to get it right. Tell them. Tell them that's what God said. So that you can commit and turn your enthusiasm into an action. So if you dare, and I'm pushing you to talk about money, you see what I just did? Why don't you turn to somebody near you and just reflect, is this what Jesus said? I felt God said this to me today. Here's my challenge, here's my encouragement, this is what makes me happy, this is what makes me want to throw things. This is what I need to do after hearing the message today. Can you do that? Oh, that's really scary now, isn't it? You don't have to, I promise. But if you'd like to, then do. Welcome back, guys. Come on in. So my guess is that some of you are going to be sharing, helping me share communion. If you want to sit on the front row there, that'd be great. The rest of you, find a seat wherever you'd like to find a seat. That'd be good. Are you serving? This row here, guys, then I can see who it is. One, two, three. Three's fine. Three's a good number. Thank you. Have they offended you? Okay. We're going to share communion together, which is like a family meal. You can sit with your friends. Why don't we sit as a whole body instead of having a group over there? Come back and sit with this wide group here. That'd be good. Thank you. Express some of that family thing and come and join the family. Either your own family or a family you wish you were born in, or... I'm joking. Join your family or sit with your friends. It's absolutely fine to share communion with your friends, you know? We're part of this big family of faith. You can sit with your friends, sit with your family, that's fine. Welcome back. We've been thinking about trusting God with our finance and how he's able to bless us and how we can be cheerful about money because he is so good. And one of the things that we said is that we cannot outgive God. We cannot outgive God. In Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, he talks about communion. He says, I receive from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are remembering that Jesus died for us every time we share this meal together. That's what we're doing here. We're remembering that God gave the best that he had. He didn't hold anything back so that we could be his family once more. Jenny's going to come and give thanks for the bread and for the wine before we share together. Thank you, Jenny.
It's only through that sacrifice that we this morning can be here together, knowing that we have a relationship with you. And this morning, Lord, we want to thank you for your blood, for the wine that symbolizes your blood that was shed for each one of us. But that means, Lord, that you took all our sickness, our infirmities, all our sins on the cross. You took them away and you died for them so that we can have new life, so that we can have abundant life. Lord, thank you for your body broken for each one of us. And this morning, Lord, our hearts are full of gratitude because no one else has done the things that you have done, Lord. There's no one else that we can go to and ask for forgiveness and will forgive us in the way that you do, Lord. Meaning that we have heaven to look forward to. So Lord, we praise you this morning and we thank you for your body on the cross. Although it was such a terrible time, Lord, humanly speaking, we just praise you, Lord, because you went through that for each one of us so that we can be free and we can see you one day face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.
I've just sent Nathaniel to get some extra plates, otherwise there's one left, so let's just pause and be grateful to God. He has been so good to us. And Lord, in this moment of reflection and in this moment of pause, help us, Lord, to reckon all that we have. And Lord, we don't just want to give our thanks and then rush through. But instead, Lord, as we come to you, we want this to be an act of worship for this to be for us a real act of remembering and of thanksgiving. So Lord, steady our hearts and speak to us of your generosity now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Nathaniel. So we remember Jesus broke bread. So take and eat. As the bread is served to you, take some of it. Well, take some of that bread. When we come to the wine, we're going to serve that slightly differently. But let's eat together. It's our habit and custom here to hold on to the glass until everybody's been served, and then as a sign of unity, for us to drink together. So can I invite you to do that today? Just hold on to the glass till we've all been served. Thank you. Same again. So as our response to the generosity of God, let's drink together with thankful hearts. As we draw our time to a close, I want to invite you to do something a little unusual. This is not a precursor to an offering, so don't worry. But if you have a note or a coin with you, can I invite you to just take out a coin or a note just so that you can hold it for a prayerful meditation as we commit ourselves to the Lord. I'm not going to ask you to do anything other with this than put it back in your pocket after, in your wallet, that's fine, don't worry. It does remind me, however, to just mention, because we don't do this often enough, the mechanisms of giving in this church. Should you ever be here and feel the need to give and you're not quite sure how, then the box on the wall there and the box here, you can place offerings in. But please, I'm not suggesting that the money you've just taken out, because I saw somebody put a 20 back and take a 10 pence piece out, is going to do that. I want to invite you to, if you have a note or a coin, just to hold it in front of you. A man called Michel Coist, who is a Catholic, wrote a number of meditations, it's called a meditation on a £5 note. Some of you, anybody heard of the meditation on a £5 note? But wherever you're holding, it's a way of us thinking about money, but also expressing our trust and our faith in him. If you have no money to hold, then imagine some of the money that you've had recently. Lord, you see this coin, this note, and it frightens me because you know its secrets. You know its history, how heavy it is. It scares me, for it cannot speak. It will never tell all that it hides in its creases and in its indentations. Through how many hands has this money passed, Lord? It has offered white roses to the radiant fiancé. It's paid for a baptism party. It's fed a growing baby. It's provided bread for the family table. And because of it, there was laughter among the young and joy among the adults. It's paid for the saving visit of a doctor. It's bought the book that taught the youngster. It's clothed the young girl. But it has sent the letter breaking the engagement. It's paid for the death of a child in its mother's womb. It bought the liquor that made the drunkard. It's produced the film unfit for children and recorded the indecent thing. It has broken the morals of the adolescent and has made of the adult a thief. It has bought a short time of the body of a woman. It paid for the weapons of the crime and the wood for the coffin. Oh Lord, I offer you this money with its joyous mysteries and its sorrowful mysteries. I thank you for all the life and the joy that money has given, and I ask your forgiveness for the harm that it has done. But above all, Lord, now I offer this to you as a symbol of all the labors of women and men, of all the resources that you have given to us, which tomorrow will be changed into your eternal life. Amen. Amen. Friends, go from this place in the love, in the grace, in the mercy of God, and may his Spirit watch over us. May we who have eaten of this communion meal have energy to live Christ's risen life. And we who